which all, quote, struggle with one another in envy, plundering and doing violence to one another, end quote. Another version of this pre-Christian Jewish demonology is articulated by Philo. Quote, those beings, whom other philosophers call demons, Moses usually calls angels, and they are souls hovering in the air. And let no one suppose that what is here stated is a fable, for it is necessarily true that the universe must be filled with living things in all its parts, since every one of its primary and elementary portions contains its appropriate animals and such as are consistent with its nature. The earth containing terrestrial animals, the sea and the rivers containing aquatic animals, and the fire such as are born in the fire, but it is said that such as these last are found chiefly in Macedonia. And then also the heaven containing the stars, for there are entire souls pervading the universe, being unadulterated and divine. It is therefore necessary that the air also should be full of living beings, and these beings are invisible to us, inasmuch as the air itself is not visible to mortal sight. But it does not follow, because our sight is incapable of perceiving the forms of souls, that for that reason there are no souls in the air. But it follows of necessity that they must be perceived by the mind, in order that like may be seen by like. Some of these souls have descended into bodies, and others have not thought it worthwhile to approach any one of the portions of the earth. And these, when hallowed and surrounded by the ministrations of the Father, the Creator has been accustomed to employ as handmaidens and servants in the administration of mortal affairs. But those having descended into the lower world as into a river, at one time are carried away and swallowed up by the voracity of the most violent whirlpool, and at another time, striving with all their power to resist its impetuosity, they at first swim on the top of it and afterwards fly back to the place from which they started. If, therefore, you consider that souls and demons and angels are things differing not only in name but also in reality, you will then be able to discard that most heavy burden, superstition. But as men in general speak of good and evil demons, and in like manner of good and evil souls, so also do they speak of angels, looking upon some as worthy of a good appellation, and calling them ambassadors of man to God, and of God to man, and sacred and holy on account of this blameless and most excellent office. But others, again, you will not err if you look upon as unholy and unworthy of any address. End quote. Thus we have a scheme of intermediary beings, per element 36, and invisible creatures of varying kinds, in which some have become corrupted by their interaction with the world below, becoming unholy angels, or demons, or evil spirits. It is in the context of all of this that Christianity in general, and passages in the New Testament in particular, must be understood. As Paul says, quote, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, daimonia, and not to God. And I would rather you not have communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. End quote. For Paul, these demons were real beings meddling in the world and corrupting and misleading mankind. Those called gods and lords and worshipped as such by the pagans were all in fact evil demons, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5. This notion was pervasive in early Christianity. For example, quote, some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, pneumata, and the teachings of demons, daimonia, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And those who, quote, believe God is one do well, for the demons, daimonia, also believe and shudder, end quote, James 2, verse 19. Thus we are told we must shun, quote, the wisdom that is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic, end quote. James 3, verse 15. Where here the term for demonic, daimoniodes, of demons, is chosen precisely because it is assumed that demons reside in the realm of the earthly, and not in the realm above it, from where true wisdom descends. In Romans 8, verse 38, we also hear that Christians are opposed by and must overcome angels, angeloi, and principalities, archai, and powers, dunamis, which does not mean temporal human powers, those threats he already enumerated in verse 35, not only because angels clearly are no such thing, but also because human powers are not typically described in these terms. There was no such office in the Roman Empire as a principality, or archai. and the term was at that time rarely used in that way. And powers, for Paul, typically meant supernatural powers, powers over the universe, not political power. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 to 29, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Galatians 3, verse 5. We also know these terms were widely used in Jewish apocrypha to refer to the demonic powers holding the sublunar world in thrall. These terms were also used for God's authorities as well, for example, Colossians 1, verse 16, or Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 21. Thus, principalities meant angels assigned certain domains by God, or fallen angels assigned certain domains by Satan, or having seized those domains by one device or another, for the world of the fallen was not as orderly and obedient. Many other angels were then subordinate to those princes. Powers then meant spirits with control over the forces of the universe, which could again mean holy spirits, or simply the Holy Spirit, which were the powers by which Christians effected miracles, most commonly power over demons to expel them from their abodes, or the powers of unclean spirits, demons, who similarly could effect miracles, also having seized power over aspects of the sublunar world, or been assigned such power by fallen angelic princes. As Plutarch explains, as we saw already in Element 14, in the common demonological worldview, the elements and powers of the universe were not identical to the demons, the divinities, named after them, but the demons were the cosmic beings in control of those elements and powers. Unlike what the scientists say, which Plutarch explains, is that these personifications are mere allegorical fictions, and all that really exist are the mindless elements and forces of nature, a view too atheistic for Plutarch. Anyone who accepted a demonological theory, as Plutarch did, was by definition rejecting that scientific worldview. The Christians were most definitely demonologists. Thus, when Paul says Jesus must destroy every principality and every authority and power, the most important of which is death itself, he does not mean human government officials, but the demonic powers that were in a state of rebellion against God and thus were Christ's enemies, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. A similar line appears in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, where Jesus is put in charge of a celestial array of angels, authorities, and powers. This for the same reason as in Romans, but all the more so as Paul elsewhere says, all human authorities are God's ministers, and thus not his enemies, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, so he clearly cannot mean human authorities here, in 1 Corinthians 15. The only term used to describe these enemies that Paul ever uses to refer to human authorities is the generic authority, or exousia. Otherwise, when he speaks of human leaders, he uses archon, principle, as in first in rank, not arche, principality, and he never speaks of them as powers. In Romans 13, for example, Paul is certainly speaking of human authorities, which he says Christians should always obey. The terms he uses here are exousiae huperacousiae, those holding higher authority, and archontes, principles or princes. And he says none would have authority, exousia, if God had not put them there. In fact, he says they should be regarded as the ministers of God, and so opposing the authorities is tantamount to opposing God. But we know the same terms could also be used to refer to the demonic kingdom. It simply depended on context. Likewise, since angels could be assigned authority, just as human officials could, for example, 1 Peter 3, verse 22, again, which kind of authority you meant depended on context. The same follows for the word archon, principal, prince, headman. This is evident in Ephesians 2, verse 2, which was forged in Paul's name, but clearly by someone of his sect, and relatively early in the development of the church. There we have the statement that before baptism, each Christian once walked according to the fashion of this world, according to the prince of the domain of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here, just as authority is clearly being used of a supernatural dominion and not a human office, so also the word archon, or prince, is used to refer to a celestial being, Satan. Thus, it too could be used of non-human authorities without need of explanation. And here we also have a clear expression of common Judeo-Christian demonology. Satan rules over the firmament, the entire domain of the air, which was considered this world, as opposed to the other world, the heavenly world above. We should understand the same when Paul speaks of this world as that which, quote, we ought not conform ourselves to, end quote, which is soon to pass away, and from which comes a wisdom that is folly to God, and in which sinners live. We can be certain of this because Paul himself said that this part of the universe was under the dominion of Satan, whom he calls the god of this world, who Paul says is actively blinding mankind so they can't see the divine light radiating from Jesus. Paul could also mean the god of this age, the word aion meaning era, but often indicating the temporal realm. Since Paul certainly does not mean Satan ruled over the heavens, he clearly is referring to the sublunar domain, which would be dissolved in the end. Paul frequently references Satan as their principal enemy, who presently ruled all flesh, but whom God would one day destroy. Satan, likewise, had his own angels, which he sends down to torment us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This was always how Christians understood Paul. As Origen explains, when Paul uses these terms in such contexts, he means demonic powers, for there are, quote, spirits of wickedness, or malignant spirits, or unclean demons, end quote, who have made themselves into principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of the world. The Acts of John likewise says that among the devils and Satan and their violent deeds plaguing us, there are powers, authorities, principalities, and demons, presumably without special powers or dominion, as well as feats, boasts, and spirits, which terms probably all refer to different kinds of spirits, miracle-working spirits, boastful or threatening spirits, and angry spirits. And in the Christian expansion of the ascension of Isaiah, we hear again of, quote, the prince of this world, and of his angels, authorities, and powers, end quote. And that, quote, Beliar, the angel of lawlessness, is the ruler of this world, end quote. And, quote, Beliar, the great ruler, the king of this world, will descend, having ruled the world since it came into being. Indeed, he will descend from his firmament in the likeness of a man, end quote, to kill and persecute, along with other princes and powers of that world. Note that, as I've abundantly shown at this point in history, Satan and his demons were thought to live in the sky, hence in outer space. The notion of either inhabiting and ruling a subterranean hell would not arise for many more centuries. That notion began originally as a doctrine about their ultimate fate after Jesus returns, for example, Revelation 20, which later became conflated with a separate tradition that God's own angels, not demons, will carry out future punishments in a subterranean hell, for example, in the Apocalypse of Peter. Accordingly, we read in Ephesians 6 that we need the armor of God to resist the wiles of the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against authorities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Likewise, Ephesians 3 says the success of the church will demonstrate the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Here in both passages, these terms are certainly referring to demonic princes and authorities, not human ones. Another forgery in the name of Paul, but again from the same sect and period, says Christ has, quote, cast off the principalities and authorities and made a public example of them, freely triumphing over them, end quote, Colossians 2, verse 15. Again, using this terminology for demonic agents. The word used here, apekduomai, take off from oneself, is frequently translated here as despoil or disarm in modern Bibles. But that actually makes little sense. In normal use, the word would mean take off for oneself, which would have to mean he took the principalities and powers for himself. But this sentence is about the beings, not their offices, so that translation cannot be correct. It confuses what is actually being said here. This word usually refers to undressing oneself, for example, in Colossians 3 verse 9, and thus is surely meant here to say that Christ freed himself from their power, casting off their authority over him. In Galatians 4 verses 3 to 9, we also hear of, quote-unquote, elements of the cosmos, stoicheia tou kosmou, enslaving people before baptism freed them. And these cosmic elements, we are told, are in their nature not gods because they are poor and weak, yet some people want to turn back and be their slaves again, even after knowing the true God. It is generally agreed that Paul does not mean here mindless elements, but elemental spirits, those who, as Plutarch explained, control and rule over the elements, and whom philosophers mistakenly think are mere allegories for the elements, but, as Plutarch insists, are actually the demons in control of those elements. This is fairly clear from Paul's language, since one does not become a slave of mindless natural elements or consider them gods, nor does one say they are not gods by nature merely because they are poor and weak, rather than, say, because they are in fact mindless forces. So likewise, we can understand Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10, where we are warned not to be deceived or live according to the elements of the cosmos, the stoicheia tou kosmou, but to live instead according to Christ. Again, the elemental spirits are here understood to be the beings opposed to Christ, who deceive us and thereby deceived men into promoting philosophies and traditions that are not according to Christ. Because Christ alone, quote, is the head of all principality and authority, end quote. Deception, after all, is the particular activity of Satan and his hosts, who tempt us thereby to sin. That Colossians associates subservience to the elements of the cosmos with the worship of angels and the receiving of visions verifies the point. Learning all of this was once a component of the secret teaching given to Christians of varying ranks, as I noted in Element 13. It is unlikely that Paul came to be completely reinterpreted by all later Christians. We have seen enough evidence that Paul does in fact mean supernatural powers and princes when he speaks thereof, inhabiting and traversing the firmament, and all later Christian interpreters understood him to mean that. It was clearly a fundamental component of Christian teaching in all documents postdating Paul, and from the preponderance of evidence here, we should conclude it was certainly a fundamental component of Christian teaching in Paul, and therefore in the original Christian church as a whole, as he clearly felt it required no defense or explanation in his correspondence. Element 38. In this same popular cosmology, the heavens, including the firmament, were not empty expanses, but filled with all manner of things, including palaces and gardens, and it was possible to be buried there. In this worldview, everything on earth was thought to be a mere imperfect copy of their truer forms in heaven, which were not abstract Platonic forms, but actual physical objects in outer space. This cosmological view is explicit in the book of Hebrews. Quote, according to the law, almost everything is cleansed by blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, meaning the Jewish blood rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, built to look like the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God on our behalf, end quote. Here we have multiple heavens, plural, in which reside the true versions of everything, including the temple itself, and of which the things on earth are only imperfect copies. The celestial temple is, quote-unquote, not made with hands, because it was made by God, just like our celestial bodies will be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We see this already in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice describe seven ascending levels of heaven, several of which have more perfect copies of the temple and the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber of the temple, and in yet higher ones, angels offer pure and perfect sacrifices. There are even versions of earthly things in the firmament, as we learn in the Ascension of Isaiah, which says, quote, as it is above, so is it also on earth, for the likeness of that which is in the firmament is also on earth, end quote. Although those things would not be the perfect models, which resided only in the perfect heavens above, but half-corrupt imitations, in between the models above and their earthly copies below. Thus, Hebrews 12 says that when Moses ascended the mountain to receive the commandments, he beheld the true Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, inhabited by innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and the spirits of just men made perfect, the teleoi, the same term used for higher-ranking Christians, as noted in Element 10. And, of course, God. And God told Moses to make everything in the earthly temple according to the pattern of the true version he saw in heaven, Exodus 25, verse 40. Thus, Hebrews 8 says the earthly priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the example that was shown to you on the mountain." It is therefore in this context that we must understand sayings such as, quote, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," end quote. Matthew 16, verse 19. This is a reference to everything having its superior double in heaven. We know Paul shared this view. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says a man, possibly Paul himself, was taken as far up as the third heaven, where paradise was located. The notion that paradise, meaning the Garden of Eden, was located in the third heaven is also explained in the apocryphal revelation of Moses, and likewise assumed in 2 Enoch, and is a part of the same cosmological tradition. As Irenaeus says, paradise was, quote, "a place better than this world, excelling in air, beauty, light, food, plants, fruit, water, and all other necessities of life," end quote. In other words, the perfect versions of all these things, of which their counterparts in the earthly realm were but poor imitations. The Old Testament describes only one singular paradise, the same word used by Paul, according to the Septuagint text of Genesis 2-3, and that was in Eden. And in that paradise, God specially made its own trees and plants and a river and angelic beings, all in its own soil and also versions of every animal. Many later texts of the Bible use the same word to refer generically to gardens, but those would be examples of imperfect attempts to copy the original garden. This worldview is also described by Philo, who explains that the air extends from the earth to the moon, and the earth, air, and water all move, mix, and change below the moon, while above all that are the unchanging heavens, as we saw again in Element 35. Where reside the true models and forms of all things, including the true animals, of which all things below the moon are just imperfect copies? He further explains that the elements below the moon are the perceptible ones. The rest are invisible to the senses, but are seen with the eye of the mind. And these perfect versions in heaven are themselves copies of the even more perfect ideas of them in the mind of God. Because God made perfect invisible copies of everything in heaven first, including a perfect invisible earth and a perfect invisible star, of which all other stars are copies, and so on, which were themselves copies of their even truer forms in the mind of God. Then God made the material and thus inferior copies of all these things, the versions that we know and see. For example, Philo says, quote, "From the model of the cosmos, perceptible only by the intellect, the Creator made an incorporeal heaven and an invisible earth and the form of air and of empty space," end quote. And the latter, quote, "He called the abyss, for empty space is very deep and yawning with immense width," end quote. And, quote, "Then he created the incorporeal substance of water and of air," end quote. And then from, quote, "a model of the sun, perceptible only to the intellect," God then made "a star above the heavens, the source of those stars which are perceptible by the external senses," end quote. This was a universal light of which our sun is but a copy. The true copies that were first created can only be seen by the mind, in fact, only a pure and reverent mind. Philo goes on to explain that the true heaven is incorporeal, but the visible heaven is corporeal and called the firmament. Thus, the firmament itself is a copy of the heavens above it. A mind that is separated from the body can rise on wings into the air, the region subject to chaos and change, and then to the higher firmament, and then to the heavenly bodies, moon, sun, and stars, then to the true incorporeal heavens above, where the true versions of all things can be seen. And of these heavens there are many levels, at the top of which is the great king. There were even two Adams, the perfect celestial Adam, and the copy of him, the Adam made of earth who fathered mankind, as we'll see in Element 39. So, quote, "the incorporeal world was already completed, having its seat in the divine Logos," end quote, as we'll see in Element 40. Quote, "and the world perceptible by the external senses was made on the model of it," end quote. And the first part of that, quote, "was the heaven that is more correctly called the firmament, because it is corporeal," end quote. The idea of all of this goes at least as far back as Plato, but by Philo's time it had become more sophisticated, with at least three levels of creation: the perfect ideas in God's mind, then perfect quasi-physical celestial forms of those ideas, then earthly copies thereof. This meant there were things in heaven. The Testament of Abraham, for example, says Abraham was shown structures in heaven, including gates and roads and thrones and halls and tables and linens and books with ink and quill and so on, as well as an apparently resurrected Adam and Abel, observing and judging the souls of the dead. And in fact, the revelation of Moses says Adam was buried in paradise, literally up in outer space, in the third heaven, complete with celestial linen and oils. Thus, human corpses could be buried in the heavens, because there was obviously soil up in paradise. In fact, not only is all manner of celestial vegetation planted in it, but when Adam is buried in it, he is buried in the same place from which God took the clay of which Adam was made. In many other Jewish apocrypha, there are accounts of all manner of solid structures and all other levels of heaven too, so tombs and graves obviously can exist there as well. Thus, according to the revelation of Moses, Adam is cast down from paradise, residing on the earth below for the remainder of his life, but in death his body is carried back up to the heavens for burial. Abel is likewise buried there, and so later is Eve, and many others among the righteous dead. This also means the original tree of life is in outer space, being in the very paradise which is located in the third heaven, just as the true temple and altar of God are also in outer space. Element 39. In this cosmology, there were also two Adams, one perfect celestial version, of which the earthly version who fathered the human race is just a copy. And the first Christians appear to have connected their Jesus Christ to that original celestial Adam. In Philo's scheme, the first Adam was an invisible perfect man, having no gender and being immortal and imperishable. And this is what explains there being two creation accounts in Genesis, the one in Genesis 1 to 2 verse 3, and the one in Genesis 2 verses 4 to 25. The first related to the creation of the true man, and the second related to the creation of his mortal copy. Although Philo thinks a lot of the creation account is allegorical, for him there was no paradise and no serpent, for example, it is clear other Jewish theologians disagreed with him, as we've seen ample evidence of, for example, Elements 37 and 28. And as we saw, even Philo clearly imagines a real cosmos with the real heavens, with perfect versions of things, of which the things below are imperfect copies. And the things in the heavens can be seen only by higher spiritual senses, the pure intellect, unlike ordinary material things that are seen by our external material senses. In response to the question of why God put the material Adam in paradise but didn't do the same for the perfect heavenly Adam, Philo answers that some persons have said, when they imagined that paradise was a garden, that because the man who was created was endowed with senses, therefore he naturally and properly proceeded into a sensible place. Whereas the other man, who is made after God's own image, being appreciable only by the intellect and invisible, had all the incorporeal species for his share. But Philo thinks that all this paradise stuff is allegorical and not literally meant. However, it's clear that Philo was dissenting from a view other Jews held, and the view of those others was that there were two paradises, the material one and the heavenly one, or possibly more than two, many levels or emanations, from the perfect paradise on high to the more material paradise in the third heaven, to the many gardens on earth, which are all copies of those. Of the two Adams, Philo says also, quote, there are two kinds of men, the one made according to the image of God, the other fashioned out of the earth, end quote. Because, quote, the image of God is the mold for all other things, and every imitation aims at this, of which it is an imitation, end quote. And therefore, quote, the races of men are twofold, for one is the heavenly man, and the other the earthly man. And the heavenly man, as being born in the image of God, has no participation in any corruptible or earth-like essence, whereas the earthly man is made of loose material, a lump of clay, end quote. This doctrine obviously predates Philo, and Philo has simply made his own modifications to it. because the same tradition was also shared by Paul, and thus evidently influenced the earliest Christian theology. Philo's language of the heavenly man and the earthly man, the first man and the second man, and the idea of there being two Adams, is paralleled in, but adapted differently by, Paul. We see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, which you have to read with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 24. Philo says the heavenly man is imperishable and immortal, and the earthly man is by nature mortal and perishable, exactly in agreement with Paul. Both also call the earthly Adam the first man. Paul then calls Jesus the last Adam, but describes him in terms identical to Philo's second man, who in order of creation was really the first. Notably, Philo's celestial Adam can be seen only by the eye of the intellect, just as Origen says the body of the resurrected Jesus was invisible to the external senses and could be seen only with spiritual vision. Origen also says that this invisible resurrection body was the original mold for the body of flesh that Jesus had previously worn, and thus his fleshly body was only an earthly copy of his true, original, and final body. Paul describes similar notions in 2 Corinthians 5, where it appears our true bodies, of which our present bodies are copies, already await us in heaven. We have already seen that Paul's Jesus was a pre-existent celestial being in element 10. And here we see that this idea of a pre-existent heavenly man predates even Christianity. So when Paul describes Jesus as the man of heaven, he likely has in mind the same cosmic being. As Philo explains, the perfect celestial man created in Genesis 1 verse 27 is the actual image of God, and the earthly Adam is just a copy of that image. And this sounds exactly like Jesus, who was also the image of God, of whom the Christians themselves are copies. Paul flat out says Christ is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And another Pauline author says Christ, quote, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, end quote, Colossians 1, verse 15, which explicitly connects Paul's Christ with Philo's primordial Adam, the celestial Adam, who was in fact the firstborn of all creation. We must conclude Paul agreed, since he clearly understood Jesus to be the first created being, as it is through Jesus that God created everything else, according to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And Paul explicitly calls Jesus God's firstborn in Romans 8, verse 29. So even if Paul is identifying this pre-existent being with a historical person, he is clearly adding on to that person the identity of a celestial being already conceived by Jews before Christianity began. One might even suggest that the simpler explanation is that Paul is talking about the same celestial man and adding on to that other ontological identities, like Messiah, rather than starting with a historical man and equating him with a pre-existent heavenly being. But we cannot conclude on this evidence alone as to which hypothesis is the more likely. What distinguishes Christianity's talk of the two Adams from Philo's talk of the two Adams, apart from Philo's own Platonizing tendencies, is that Christianity claimed a special fate for the celestial Adam. He descended from the heavens to die and rise from the dead, and placed it as a historical event, presumably a recent historical event, pretending that the end was nigh, since Christ's resurrection was imagined by Paul to be the first fruits of the general eschatological resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But apart from that, the Christians appear to have been working from the same core Jewish doctrine that there was a perfect celestial Adam, firstborn of all creation, and somehow that man turned out to be Jesus. Chapter 5, continued, Element 40. In fact, the Christian idea of a pre-existent spiritual son of God called the Logos, who was God's true high priest in heaven, was also not a novel idea, but already held by some pre-Christian Jews. And this pre-existent spiritual son of God had already been explicitly connected with the celestial Jesus figure in the Old Testament, as I discussed in Element 6. And therefore, some Jews already believed there was a supernatural son of God named Jesus, because Paul's contemporary Philo interprets the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 6, verse 12, in just such a way. This is the prophecy about a high priest crowned king in heaven named Jesus Rising, God's servant, who will rise from below and be given godly authority and somehow be involved in cleansing the world of sin. As I discussed in Element 6, in Zechariah 6, we have a man named Jesus being crowned king, rising from his place below and building up God's house, which is a feasible description of our Jesus. And this same Jesus appearing in Zechariah 6 also appears in Zechariah 3, where he is given supreme authority over God's domain, just as our Jesus was, and somehow ends all sins in a single day, just as our Jesus does. And this same Jesus is in both passages called a high priest, as was our Jesus. Discussing this Jesus figure in Zechariah, Philo argues, quote, "Behold the man named Rising," is a very novel appellation indeed, if you consider it as spoken of a man who is compounded of body and soul. But if you look upon it as applied to that incorporeal being who is none other than the divine image, you will then agree that the name of Rising has been given to him with great felicity. For the Father of the universe has caused him to rise up as the eldest son, whom, in another passage, he calls the firstborn. And he who is thus born imitates the ways of his father. End quote. In the same book, Philo says that even if no one is worthy to be called a son of God, we should still labor earnestly to be adorned according to his firstborn logos, the eldest of his angels, the ruling archangel of many names. Elsewhere, Philo adds that there are two temples of God, and one is this cosmos, wherein the high priest is his firstborn son, the divine logos, whom Philo elsewhere identifies as the primordial image of God. And Philo also says this divine logos is the being whom God used as an instrument to create the universe, and the one whom God appointed the Lord over all creation. We know Jesus was also called the firstborn of God, the logos, and God's high priest in the heavens, and the one through whom all things were made, and who was appointed Lord of the universe, and was the true image of God. And Christians were also called upon to try and emulate him and adorn themselves like him, just as Philo is calling us to do. This is far too improbable to be a coincidence. Philo and Christianity must have this notion from a common tradition preceding both. Curiously, Philo immediately goes on to say that we can know this is true because it is written, "Behold, I am he, and I will send my messenger," literally my angel, "into your presence, who shall guard you on the road," which is a partial quotation of Exodus 23, verse 20, which happens to be the very scripture with which Mark begins his gospel. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger into your presence, who shall prepare the road for you.'" Mark 1, verse 2. Which Mark alters at the end to mean John the Baptist, but the original scripture clearly indicates, just as Philo understood it, that the messenger, literally the angel, is the one who will protect us and bring us to salvation. And, according to Philo, that was the firstborn son of God, the Logos, not the one who will prepare the way for him. I can only speculate, but must wonder, is it possible that in the original text, whatever may have been Mark's source, the gospel began with this verse referring to Jesus, and thus quoting Exodus correctly, and that this was altered by Mark so as to fit John the Baptist into the story where evidently he had not been before? Unfortunately, we cannot know for sure. Anyway, the idea of a divine logos was a widespread cross-cultural theological meme in antiquity. Although, of course, our Jesus is only explicitly called the Logos in John 1, verse 1, a very late document, as we'll see in chapter 7. But he is recognized by Paul as the firstborn son of God in Romans 8, verse 29, and the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, through whom God created all things in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, and therefore a pre-existent being, evident also in Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 10. It is likely Paul just never had occasion to use the title of Logos to describe Jesus, just as Philo doesn't trouble himself to mention it every time he speaks of the same being. Because otherwise these certainly appear to be the same man. Just because this one connotation is first explicitly stated in the Gospel of John does not mean its authors introduced it. Likewise, in Hebrews, Jesus is not only the firstborn son of God, but also God's high priest in the heavens, and again, the image of God, the supreme of all angels, a pre-existent being through whom God created all things, Just see Hebrews 1 and 8. All just like Philo's celestial Jesus. And Colossians 1, verses 12 to 20, says its Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the image of God, through whom God created all things too. So it cannot be a coincidence that Philo says his Logos, the firstborn son of God, God's incorporeal high priest in outer space, is also none other than the image of God and God's agent of creation, again connecting this Logos creature to Paul's Christ, who is also the image of God and God's firstborn son, and also a pre-existent being of the highest rank, since Paul says it is Christ and no other being through whom God created all things. This also suggests Philo is saying the firstborn Logos is in fact the true Adam, as we discussed in Element 39, which is corroborated by Philo's explanation elsewhere that the earthly Adam was made in the image of the second Adam in heaven, the divine Logos, who was in turn the image of God. And we know, from the previous element, that this celestial man, who was the image of God, and of whom the earthly man is a copy, is indeed that first created Adam. Likewise, Philo calls this high priest and divine Logos the man for real, of whom the earthly priests are but a copy, again connecting this divine being with the true Adam in outer space. This also explains why this firstborn celestial son is called the Logos, meaning reason. In every passage where Philo explains that the first created Adam is the image of God, he further explains that this is because the image of God is not the human body, but the intellect. Hence, reason is the image of God. Therefore, it would be obvious that any incorporeal being created as the true image of God would be called, indeed would be, reason, and therefore the Logos. We cannot therefore see this as a late development in Christology, but as in fact already a pre-Christian feature of Jewish theology. If it was known to Philo, it had to have been known to Paul. Jesus therefore must have been known as the Logos even in Paul's time. It's clear in Paul that the first Christians regarded Jesus to be the pre-existent image of God through whom God created all things, and that can only ever have been understood to be the Logos, not only as the reason, which was and necessarily had to be the image of God, unlike the human body, which obviously could not, but also as the Word, the second meaning of Logos, by which God created all things. Even on these considerations, the probability that Paul would understand Jesus in any other way is vanishingly small. But the fact that Paul also understood Jesus to be the firstborn son of God, as well as the pre-existent image of God, only further lines this creature up with Philo's Logos, who is similarly identified. It is even further in support of this conclusion that pagan theology had a similar concept. The savior god Osiris, for example, was also called the Logos, and the one through whom all was created and governed, thus demonstrating the notion was ubiquitous, and might even have been a common element of mystery religion. I have heard doubts whether Philo or his source was aware of the whole sentence he quotes from Zechariah, and thus of the name Jesus being in it. But such doubts are unwarranted. Nearly the whole sentence in Zechariah, in the Greek translation quoted by Philo, reads, "You shall make crowns and set them upon the head of Jesus, the son of Jehovah the righteous, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Almighty Lord, Behold the man whose name is Rising, and he shall rise up from his place below and shall build the house of the Lord and receive power and sit and rule upon his throne." The whole sentence, of which Philo quotes only the part, "Behold the man whose name is Rising," thus identifies the man spoken of as both God's son and high priest, and in the very same sentence names him Jesus. This creates a series of coincidences far too improbable to imagine on any other conclusion than that Philo and Paul were talking about the same figure, Jesus the son of Jehovah the righteous, the image of God, God's agent of creation, God's high priest and firstborn son. Paul identifies his Jesus with all the same attributes, except the detail of his being high priest, which we find in Hebrews, which is a very unlikely coincidence. Two cosmic men named Jesus assigned all the same unusual attributes, and two of those attributes, sonship and high priesthood, are stated in the very same sentence in Zechariah that Philo quotes from, a quote about a man Philo himself then links to Philo's own notion of God's firstborn son and high priest, another improbable coincidence? Unless Philo or his source was well aware of the rest of the sentence and taking it into account in his interpretation. Philo even makes use of the same pun between the noun and verb forms of anatole, or rising, in his or his sources' interpretation that the sentence in Zechariah plays on. Indeed, it ought to be absurd to suggest that Philo, a very erudite biblical scholar, had never read Zechariah and thus didn't know the remaining content of this passage, or where the line even came from. Thus, we can safely conclude Philo, or his source, was aware of the fact that this cosmic firstborn son was named Jesus, because denying that, no matter by what excuse, requires asserting a series of improbable coincidences, whereas affirming it does not. There is another significance to all this. Philo says of the earthly high priest that he wears an emblem of that logos which holds together and regulates the universe. For it is necessary that the earthly high priest, who is consecrated to the Father of the universe, should have as his paraclete his Son, the most perfect in virtue, to procure forgiveness of sins. Philo also says God has two powers, the one that is called God, the Creator, and the one that is called Lord, the King and Judge. It's reasonable to see how God could assign the second power to a subordinate, Jesus, thereby making him Lord. There are numerous passages in Paul that would confirm this theological model, but it's not important to the present discussion. What is relevant is his calling the celestial high priest and God's firstborn son the Paraclete. Notably, the Gospel of John, which explicitly calls Christ the Logos, also calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, whom Christ will send. The word parakletos most commonly meant a legal advocate, and so in the Epistle 1 John we're told that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, this time calling Christ himself the Paraclete, and also connecting him to the Father of the universe and with supreme virtue and with his role in procuring forgiveness of sins. Paul also calls Jesus our advocate in Romans 8 verse 34, but using a different word. From Philo, we can see that there is nothing novel about any of this. As Hugh Anderson concludes for the book of Hebrews, it's, quote, author shared the same thought world as Philo, and that he drew on the same Greek rhetorical and philosophical sources for much of his vocabulary and many of his ideas is irrefutable, end quote. Philo's remarks prove that some Jews already believed that God had a firstborn son in heaven, a pre-existent being through whom God created the universe, the very image of God, the supreme of all beings next to God, whose name could already be identified as Jesus, per Philo's explanation of Zechariah 6, and who advocates on our behalf to procure forgiveness of sins, and that all earthly priests were but a copy of him. Not only is this clearly the same deity as Jesus in Christian documents, such as the canonical book of Hebrews, but it is clearly the same deity worshipped by Paul and all Christians he had any communication with. It is therefore, so far as we can tell, the same deity Christianity began with. Any theory of the origins of Christianity must take this into account. Element 41. The Son of Man, an apocalyptic title Jesus is given in the Gospels, was another being foreseen in the visions of Enoch to be a pre-existent celestial Superman whom God will one day put in charge of the universe, overthrowing all demonic power, and in a text that we know the first Christians used as scripture, 1 Enoch. According to that scripture, this Son of Man will in the appointed day reveal divine secrets to mankind, when also his name will be revealed. And it is implied that he may be the Christ. Jesus likewise was regarded as holding the divine secrets and revealing them. But his identity has been kept secret, so evildoers will not know him when the time comes, just like Jesus. Yet he already sounds in many respects like the same being as the primordial Adam, and Logos, as we saw in Elements 39 and 41. The fact that at Qumran he was already fully equated with Melchizedek, as we'll see in the following element, only confirms all these figures were at times thought to be the same. Element 42. There is a parallel tradition of a perfect and eternal celestial high priest named Melchizedek, which means in Hebrew, righteous king. We have already seen that a celestial Jesus was already called righteous and king by some pre-Christian Jews, and a connection between the Christ and the Melchizedek figure was probably made before Christianity, as the very Dead Sea Scroll that appears to link the dying Christ of Daniel 9 to the dying servant of Isaiah 52-53, is specifically a pesher on this Melchizedek figure, and by the most obvious interpretation, it states that its dying Christ, the anointed in the Spirit, is Melchizedek. Unfortunately, this scroll is so badly damaged, we can't be certain if the Christ spoken of there, the one who is probably imagined as dying to atone for the sins of the elect, as we saw in Element 5, is meant only to be someone who prepares the way for Melchizedek, or is said to be Melchizedek, who would then come and judge all creation. Scholars are divided on that. I'm fairly certain that they are the same figure, but making the case for that involves too lengthy an argument for too uncertain a conclusion for my present purposes. Either way, in 11Q13, Melchizedek is certainly a savior figure, a divine being of some kind, who lives in outer space, presumably visits Earth in some capacity, and defeats Satan and his angels. He is also somehow involved in liberating the captives and forgiving the sins of the elect through some special and final Day of Atonement. What else do we hear about this mysterious Melchizedek figure? Philo tells us, quote, God made Melchizedek, the king of peace, end quote, into, quote, his own high priest, end quote, referring to Genesis 14, verse 18, where the mysterious Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means king of peace, is also a, quote, priest of the most high God, end quote, and appears and brings to Abram bread and wine and blesses him. We never hear about this Melchizedek otherwise, neither before this nor after, apart from one mysterious reference implying he was an eternal priest in Psalms 110 verse 4, which inspired esoteric speculation in the Jewish Apocrypha about who he might be, and how there could have been a priest of Jehovah before there were even Jews. Abram does not get circumcised, nor christened Abraham, nor even begin to father the Jewish people until Genesis 17. The general theme of most speculations and traditions was that Melchizedek must have been a supernatural being who, as the ultimate high priest, serving in heaven for all eternity, was in some fashion the ultimate agent of atonement. For example, in 2 Enoch, Melchizedek is miraculously born before the flood and would come again at the end of time. And the Melchizedek Pesher says that when he does come, he will cancel all sins in a single day, and possibly do so by his death, or through the death of some other Christ. Of course, in Jewish understanding, all kings, as for example in 1 Samuel 15 verse 17, and all high priests were Christs. Just look at Leviticus 4 verse 5 or verse 16, or Leviticus 6 verse 22. Thus, being both, Melchizedek would be understood as a Christ, and thus passages about the Christ could easily be connected to him in the Pesherim, particularly once he evolved into a salvific apocalyptic figure, as he clearly had become by the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Once you see him as having the attributes of the Christ, the fact that he was already a Christ would automatically warrant linking him to messianic passages in the scriptures, and this is exactly what the scribes at Qumran appear to be doing. And the Christians seem to have done so as well. Crispin Fletcher Lewis, for example, argues that there is evidence in the Gospel of Mark indicating that Jesus thought he was the high priest Melchizedek. Yet we could just as easily use all his same evidence to argue that Mark is depicting Jesus as such, in his characteristically veiled way. However, unlike 11Q13, the book of Hebrews argues that Jesus is Melchizedek's replacement. In this account, we're told Melchizedek, quote, is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, end quote. Just as Philo said, but more importantly, quote, he is without father or mother or genealogy, and he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being like a son of God, he continues a priest forever, end quote. Earlier in Hebrews, the authors explain that what they mean by connecting Jesus to Melchizedek involves matters crossing too much into secret teachings that the letter's recipients might not be ready to hear. It's possible this latter part of the letter constitutes that advanced teaching, which only those of sufficient rank would proceed to, unless something else even more esoteric was being hinted at there. The author then goes on to explain that Melchizedek was the eternal high priest of the Old Covenant, and Jesus is the eternal high priest of the New Covenant. Thus, we're told that, quote, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, one who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, then a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced in its place, end quote, which, unlike other priestly appointments, came about by a divine oath. As we're reminded, Scripture has said, quote, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, end quote. Quoting Psalms 110, verse 4, where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We have already seen that an eternal high priest in the heavens was also known as the Logos, named Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, and God's agent of creation, as we saw in Element 40. And our Jesus seems to do all the things that Melchizedek does in 11Q13. So they seem to be the same creature. That contradicts the notion of Jesus replacing him. There cannot be two high priests of the celestial temple, so if Melchizedek continues a priest forever and never dies, how can he have been replaced? Where did he go? Perhaps there were esoteric answers to those questions at one point. We might note that Melchizedek is not called the high priest forever, just a priest forever. Perhaps then, his replacement was only a demotion, becoming Jesus' subordinate in the celestial temple hierarchy. The most we can make out is that Hebrews says we needed a new eternal high priest in the heavens, even though we had one already, because a switch at the helm was needed in order to inaugurate a new covenant. So to accomplish that, all the roles and properties assigned to Melchizedek were transferred to Jesus, one way or another. However, existing tradition already declared Jesus, the eternal firstborn Son of God, high priest. So the sect that became Christianity must have adopted a doctrine whereby that appointment hadn't happened yet, but was something yet to happen. Before that, the Logos was the agent of creation, but otherwise without assignment, waiting for the day God could bring his secret plan to fruition. In the meantime, Melchizedek held the post of celestial high priest. Otherwise, we would have to suppose Hebrews is concealing a secret doctrine that Jesus actually was Melchizedek, and was either hiding under that name until his resurrection, or was then renamed Jesus and given new powers. Only one or the other can explain what Hebrews says, given what we know of prior Jewish Melchizedek tradition. Element 43. Voluntary human sacrifice was widely regarded by both pagans and Jews as the most powerful salvation and atonement magic available. Accordingly, any sacred story involving a voluntary human sacrifice would be readily understood and fit perfectly within both Jewish and pagan worldviews of the time. Of course, Jews and pagans both embraced a value for martyrdom as a morally praiseworthy end of a just man. The most beloved martyr in pagan imagination was Socrates. Unjustly executed by the state on a false charge of challenging state religion, but in reality for preaching wisdom that would lead to the salvation of the community as well as individual souls, and he voluntarily went to his death to prove he was a just man. Judaism also had a tradition of beloved martyrs well before Christians, and pagans had their own martyr tradition as well. The Acts of the Pagan Martyrs, or Acts of the Alexandrians, for example, is a collection of pagan martyrologies dating from the early Roman Empire. Thus, self-sacrifice was not a shameful end, but a heroic one that could inspire admiration and emulation. And execution by the state was often the cause of death for these beloved heroes. And in accord with this, the suffering righteous man, even to the extent of being humiliated and executed though innocent, was also a beloved hero type in Jewish literature and imagination. Many pagans held a similar view. All of which is important because that which was regarded as heroic would never be regarded as embarrassing. Even more importantly, substitutionary sacrifice was also a well-known religious concept within both pagan and Jewish theology. The idea of a hero standing in for his nation or people and thus substituting for it or them, and voluntarily exchanging his death for their salvation, he dies so that they may live, was a common motif in Greco-Roman culture. A prominent example in Roman patriotic history was the legendary general Publius Decius Mus, who fulfilled a formal religious ritual in Roman culture called the devotio, in which a hero is anointed to sacrifice himself in a battle in exchange for the victory of his army, and hence, in consequence, the victory, liberty, and survival of the Roman people collectively, which is basically what Jesus does, or was understood to have done. Decius gave his life, quote, as though sent from heaven as an expiatory offering for all the wrath of the gods who would avert the disaster from his own troops and take it to the enemy, end quote. Ancient Greek myth had its equivalent,